Righty, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll simply title this, it's more of a lesson than it is a message, but we'll title it the Holy Scriptures. That's a good title for a Sunday night message, the Holy Scriptures. And I'm going to make several specific statements here, so it's going to sound like maybe I'm reading these to you, but I want to get these statements exactly right, so, and it'll also save time. Rather than me meandering around through truth, let me just read some things, and then if they need any elaboration, I can do that. Revelation involves reception and recording. Supernatural disclosure made by God, regardless of the means, of truths beyond man's unaided power to discover. In other words, there are things in this world that you and I couldn't know unless God showed us. That's just to bring a heavy thought down to a real simple thought. Unless God revealed himself to us, we would not know about him the things that we know. And Paul describes his visions and his revelations in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 and 7. Look at verse 1. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, Paul is admitting something there that most of us would not want to admit, and that is that even though he's the Apostle Paul, he still has that thing in the flesh called pride. And he still is saying that because of the things God has revealed to me, I could become proud over them. And because of that, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to help me to remain humble and reliant and dependent upon him. Turn just a page over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul is very plain that what he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody gave him. Those things were revealed to him while he was in the Arabian desert. Verse 12, chapter 1, Galatians, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he went out of his way to show how he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert receiving that revelation from God through Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and the things that he revealed to us in his epistles, no human being taught him. He was revealed those things through Jesus Christ in the desert, and as a result of that, we have this revelation. Now, revelation comes in two kinds. There is general revelation that is equal to all men. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, and verses 18 through 20, we see the general revelation of creation. You might take a moment and turn there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, get this, so they are without excuse. General revelation is specific enough. Nobody could get saved off of general revelation, but you could be condemned because of general revelation. Paul is saying what you see of God in creation is enough to condemn your soul to hell. You are without excuse because of the creation. And then there's a second general revelation, and that's the conscience. Look just a chapter further, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul tells us what the second form of general revelation is, and that's the conscience. Every man sees creation, every man has conscience, and that is general revelation. And it's by those two things that men are without excuse. So even though someone may not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, He has enough light to condemn his soul to hell if he dies without Jesus Christ, if he dies without being saved and justified before God. But not only is there this general revelation, there's what we call special revelation, and that's, first of all, the Word of God. It comes in two forms, the Word of God and the Son of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, please. And here we see both of those things, the Word of God and the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When you're there, say amen or give some kind of a holy sound so I'll know you're there. God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Word of God there. Those prophets recorded the things that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. They put them on paper with ink. And so that is the Word of God. But notice verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Get this, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the majesty, or on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see here special revelation of the Word of God and of the Son of God. Look a little bit further at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. We'll come back to this in a moment, but for right now we'll just read verse 21. And Peter writes these words, for the prophecy, that is the Word of God, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is special revelation. The Word of God is special revelation. But then there was also the special revelation of the Son, Jesus Christ. There was a way in which Jesus Christ revealed God the Father to all of mankind. Look at John chapter 1. Go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Many of you could quote this if I started it for you. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, capital W, was with God. And the Word, capital W, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Go to verse 14. Again, the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We find out that Jesus Christ, look in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus Christ gave a special revelation of the Father. So we've given you a brief definition of revelation. It is God showing us and telling us what we could know no other way unless God revealed it himself to us. Through the Scriptures, through the Son of God, through creation, and through conscience. Now, inspiration involves origin, authority, and inerrancy. How many of you have heard the term inspiration of the Scriptures? That's not an uncommon term. Lots of people use it. It is supernatural influence vouchsafed to penmen of Holy Scriptures, rendering their writings infallible. Let me give you that again. It is supernatural influence vouchsafed to penmen of Holy Scriptures, rendering their writings infallible. In other words, because of inspiration, because these men didn't just write what was on their mind and didn't just write what was on their heart, but they wrote what God's Holy Spirit told them to, because of that, their writings are infallible. If Peter would have just sat down and wrote a book on his own free time, that would not have been inspired. But he wrote only when the Holy Spirit of God moved him to write, and he wrote only what God's Holy Spirit moved him to write. Therefore, his writings are inspired and therefore infallible. Inspiration, therefore, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for these four things: for doctrine, that is the standard of righteousness; for reproof, That is, when we have missed the standard of righteousness, then we are worthy of reproof. For correction, when we've missed the standard of righteousness and we've been convicted of that sin, then we need to be corrected, and we need to correct our course and come back to the standard of Holy Scripture. For instruction in righteousness, this is what we're to build into our boys and girls and into our men and women in the church, so that they have built into them a standard of righteousness which is given us by the inspired Scriptures. And so we have these four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we see that inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it's one of His chief works. Inspiration is both verbal and plenary. That means it's full in content. And that means that every word has meaning. Sometimes you want to disregard a word in Scripture. Well, it's maybe inconvenient. You know, every once in a while you run across a verse and you say, you know, that verse wouldn't be too bad to obey if it wasn't for this one word right here. And so we would choose maybe to disregard that one inconvenient verse. But the Scripture tells us, inspiration tells us that it is verbal and it's plenary. It involves every word in content. Inspiration is both inerrant and infallible in accuracy. Inspiration extends to all 66 books. There have been some guys that have tried to say, well, now the book of Esther, that's more of just a historical work. It's not so inspired as, say, the Gospel of John. No, all 66 books are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And inspiration extends equally and fully to all divisions and subjects of Scripture. It isn't just the devotional comments of Scripture that are inspired. It's the historical and even the scientific things that are said in Scripture. Those are inspired, they're infallible, and inerrant. The result is we have a written revelation given once for all, thoroughly accredited and tested by fulfilled prophecy. How do we know the Bible is true? Because it just keeps being fulfilled. Prophecy over and over just keeps being fulfilled. Inspiration is finished. The Bible is the complete revelation of God to mankind. It is complete in scope and it is perfect in nature. Somebody says, why isn't anybody writing any new books to the Bible anymore? Well, because it's a finished book. We don't need Revelation 2 or a second revelation. So we have all that we need. And so the revelation is finished. The Bible needs nothing added, subtracted, improved, or changed. And that's the reason many of us become irritated with all of these new versions. They seem as though every month another new version hits the market. And I think largely because the last version quit selling. I think more of it is driven by sales than anything else. But we need nothing corrected. We need nothing improved, nothing added to, nothing subtracted, nothing changed. It is perfect in nature. Inerrancy and infallibility make the Scriptures the sole and final source of authority for faith and practice. Now, unlike the Roman Church and other churches that have more than one source of authority, we only have one source of authority. And the Roman Church has the papal edict. And they also have church tradition. Whatever tradition says, many times rules. It's kind of like case law in constitutional law. You know, we started out in this country with the Constitution of the United States. And for many years, the Constitution was that which was appealed to in the courtrooms of our land. Well, as time went on, bad rulings came to be made. And so what lawyers began to do was to study previous rulings on the same thing. Even if they were bad rulings, it's more important to unscrupulous lawyers to win a case than to be right. Winning is more important than being right. So instead of referring to the Constitution and going back to that original standard of righteousness, so to speak, civilly, instead of going back to that, we go back to case law, and because Judge so-and-so ruled a certain way, now we can rule a certain way too. And what you end up doing is governing based on tradition, not governing based on Constitution. Well, it's a problem in the courts of our land, and it's a problem in the churches of our land. Understand that inerrancy makes the Scriptures the sole and final rule of faith and practice. We don't look at church tradition. It doesn't matter what our forefathers did. Listen, I know some fellows that study Baptist history a lot, and they love Baptist history. But I have to tell you, some of our early Baptist forefathers had some errant thought. And the trouble with that is now, just because they were Baptist and went by the name Baptist, and we claim them as our Baptist forefathers, you never draw your doctrine from a history book. You draw your doctrine from the Word of God. And now, listen, where our Baptist forefathers were correct, and by all means, quote them and follow them. But when they were wrong, be big enough to say, well, I think our forefathers were errant here. I think they were thinking incorrectly here. And we need to build our doctrine based on Holy Scripture. So we've dealt with revelation. That's reception and recording of God's Word. We've dealt with inspiration, and that involves origin, authority, and inerrancy. Now I want you to think for a moment about canonization. Canonization involves compilation of inspired Scripture, a catalog of Scriptures that are counted authentic and authoritative. You know as well as I do there were more than 66 books that people enjoyed reading. Or I should say 66 letters that people enjoyed reading. As a matter of fact, there is what is called the Apocrypha. There's some interesting reading in the Apocrypha. It's not inspired Scripture, and it's not part of the inspired text. But there were many letters that were written in the first century that after they were considered and looked at, they were not considered inspired, and so they were set aside. But you have to understand that we need to decide which ones are authentic and which ones are authoritative. By the way, that's already been done for us. The Hebrew Scriptures were canonized before 250 B.C. Turn with me to the book of Luke, if you would, please, in chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll look in verse 25 through 27. And then we'll move over to verse 44. Luke chapter 24, when you're there, say amen, or oh me, or praise the Lord. Verse 25. This is the walk on the Emmaus road that Jesus took with the disciples the evening of the resurrection. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? By the way, the word Christ is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah. He could have just as easily said Messiah here. It's the same thought. Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice verse 27. And beginning at Moses, where's that? Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the Pentateuch. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That would be Isaiah all the way through Malachi. All the prophets, he expounded unto them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. By the way, there were many people that considered the writings of David prophetic because David so many times alluded to the Messiah in his writings. Look at verse 44, and it even becomes clearer for you. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Those were the three basic breakdowns of the Old Testament. We, by the way, call that the Masoretic text. And so when we look at our statement of faith in our church governmental documents, we say that we believe that the Bible, that the Word of God was preserved in the Hebrew in the Masoretic text. And so we hold firmly to this, that the Hebrew Scriptures were canonized before 250 B.C. Now, the Septuagint was the Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek about 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the text of Jesus and the apostles. Christians accepted it because Jesus used it, because the apostles used it. They quoted from all parts of it, and they quoted from it repeatedly. Now, honestly, it is maybe not the best translation, but it didn't keep Jesus and the apostle Paul from using it. They cited it on regular intervals. Now, the New Testament was partially canonized by 175 A.D. The books that were canonized by that time were Paul's epistles. The Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, 1 Peter, and 1 John. By 175, all the church considered them the Word of God. And nobody doubted them. And then by 367, now that's almost 200 years later, it took that long for James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation to make it into the canon of the New Testament. And you say, what was the criteria that they used for forming the New Testament? Well, it had to have marks of apostolicity, if I can say that correctly. I probably ought to have Bruce say that for me. I think he could say it better. Marks of apostolicity. An apostle or an associate of apostle, they had to have been an eyewitness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had to be an associate of an apostle or an apostle. The book had to have the capacity in it to edify the saints when it was read and preached in public. And it had to be in agreement with their rule of faith. There could be nothing in it that collided with or contradicted their rule of faith. And ultimately, historical verification of apostolic authorship or influence in universal church conscience, meaning that nobody really had a problem with it. Most every Christian accepted these as the Word of God by 367 AD. So that's canonization. The next thought is illumination. What is illumination? Well, that involves understanding. You know, the Bible is a divine book. And, you know, a guy that maybe gets a lot out of Popular Mechanics is maybe not going to get a lot out of the Word of God. The key to understanding the Word of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you read it. You know, you always get new insight into a book when you know the author. And if you know the author, you know, it's meant the world to me to read some of John Stormer's writings because I know John Stormer. I can see him saying those things. I can see him making the faces that he makes as he makes a just a wonderfully wise remark. I can see him get that smart look on his face, and I can almost hear him say those words. Why? Because I know the author. And you know, you're not going to get out of the Scripture what you could get out of it if you don't know the author. The very first rule of Bible study is to know the author, to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to make sure that His Holy Spirit lives within you. And if He indwells you and lives in you and He fills you and gives you insight into what it was that He inspired to be written, then you'll come a lot near understanding what it is that He meant for us to understand. So illumination involves understanding. Going back to that passage in Luke, Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You know, these are things that are not new. They're not unfamiliar to you. Then look in verse 45 of Luke 24. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You know, we need Christ to open our understanding. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see. And that's what illumination is. It involves, first of all, interpretation. Now, there's some very specific rules of interpretation. This is not a class on hermeneutics. That is the science of biblical interpretation. I don't have time to go there. Basically, we're talking about interpreting according to a literal, grammatical, and historic sense. We're talking about interpreting according to context, looking at the author, the addressee, the circumstances, the theme in the writing, and the time period, etc. So you have to study the context, and then it need not be interpreted figuratively unless it's so indicated in the text. Sometimes the Scripture tells us this is a type, or a picture, or a key, or a shadow. Bingo! Now we have permission from sacred Scripture to look for a figurative meaning. But unless the Scripture gives you that key, that tip-off, then the rule of thumb is we interpret page for page, word for word, just what the Bible says, and we believe it literally, grammatically, and historically. So this illumination involves understanding, and it involves interpretation, and it involves application. Now, this is a standard rule, and you must get this. There's only ever one interpretation. That means there's only ever one meaning. There might be many applications, but only one meaning ever. And you need to find that meaning. Interpretation is what the passage means. The application is how we may use that in our own life. The next word, now that we've looked at revelation, inspiration, canonization, illumination, now the next word is where we come to the King James Version of the Bible, and that is the word transmission. Transmission involves reproduction and distribution of the Scriptures. Now, what I'm going to tell you in these next few minutes is really an oversimplification. These subjects, some of these could be debated for hours by smarter people than us. But I think for the most part, we're common people. Most of us like beans and cornbread. I like meat and potatoes. I don't have to have fancy stuff on my plate all the time. If I came in and Elsie had a hamburger there and a potato and a green vegetable of some kind, I'm happy. I don't have to have caviar, and I don't have to have T-bone steak. Ribeye would do. I don't have to have fancy food. Most of us are not fancy people. We're rather simple folks. So if you'll pardon this, it is a bit of an oversimplification, but it has helped me to understand the position that I've held now for these years. We have to understand this, first of all, that the church, not the publishing companies, is the repository of truth. The repository is kind of like the word for a bank. It is the church's job to safeguard the funds, if you will, the spiritual funds of the Word of God. And I have to say, most of us as church people have turned that over to the publishing companies. And they're interested only in a bottom line profit. And that's a sad thing. But you know what Jude says? In verse 3, Jude talks about the faith that was once delivered to the publishing companies. Did you know that's what Jude 3 said? Look at it. Jude 3, the faith that was once delivered to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Faith was not given to the publishing companies. And by the word faith there, we're not talking about the active faith where we rely upon and believe in God. We're talking about the faith, which is the sum total of all things that we believe. That was not given to the publishing companies to be the protector and the guardian of. That was given to the church. And we've done a poor job as a church, not just this church, but all churches. I'm talking church capital C. We've done a poor job in being a repository for truth. And so this makes translation, reproduction, and distribution the responsibility of the church, not of publishing companies. And a few churches have gotten this vision. There's a church in Michigan that has a publishing branch in their church, and they publish Bibles and some of the best leather you've ever seen. They publish, and you can get them for half the price that you can get in a Christian bookstore. Why? Because the Christian bookstore Bibles come from a publishing company where they're interested in making a huge profit. The church that publishes them in some back storeroom is not interested in making a profit. They're interested in getting the word accurately distributed into the hands of God's people. And it's all the difference in the world. The translation of the English Bible, and in particular the King James Version, we must enter upon that discussion at this time. Now, you have to understand, when I went to Moody Bible Institute years ago, it said, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God in the original manuscripts. Now, what is the original manuscript? Well, that is the piece of parchment that Paul actually held in his hand when he wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians, and all of those books. By the way, if you have a Bible that has 3rd and 4th Corinthians in it, you need to get rid of it. Those books don't really exist. But that would be the original manuscripts, the manuscript that Peter wrote on, the manuscript that Paul wrote on, the manuscript that James wrote on. That piece of parchment that they actually touched and they actually put pen to and put ink on, that's the original manuscripts. And sad to say, none of those copies exist anymore. So when you say that you believe the Bible was inspired in the original manuscripts, what are you saying? It's really hard to put a finger on that, isn't it? Because those are no longer in existence. There are no original manuscripts or autographs. There are only copies. As a matter of fact, there are 5,565 copies. And we call those extant manuscripts. Extant means that they're still existing. So, by the way, most of them are not complete. In other words, you have to study several of those 5,565 manuscripts to get a picture of the entire Bible. There were two families of texts that developed. I'm just going to take this over here. It'll be a little easier to do this, I think. There was the Syrian family. And the Alexandrian family. Now, where was Alexandria at? That was in Egypt. Where was Syria at? It was just north of Israel. Remember that? That's where Antioch was at. The church at Antioch was in Syria. So these two families of texts developed. This Syrian family basically had 5,265 texts to study, and the Alexandrians had about 400 texts to study. From this, we developed what is known as the Textus Receptus, or the TR. That's the received text, and from this comes what is known as the Westcott, pardon me, the Westcott and Hort, okay, the WH. The TR was developed in 1598. The Westcott and Hort was developed in 1881, about 280 years later. Just some interesting facts here. By the way, this is also called the traditional text, the Textus Receptus. And so that's the Syrian family. The Alexandrian family was developed from more than one manuscript. Matter of fact, they developed more than one manuscript. The Westcott and Hort is the most famous. There was also called the Nessel-Orlan. When I went to Moody Bible Institute, that was the Greek text that we studied there. But it is a variant text. They're also called the critical text. These are considered the oldest and the best texts. Why would they be considered the oldest and the best? Why do you think? Because for many years, these 400 manuscripts were buried. They were the discoveries of archaeology around this same time. And, they said, oh, look at what we found. Look at what we found. Oh, this sheds new light on everything. But my question is, the oldest and the best texts in whose opinion? There's a problem with the opinion. You know, how many of us are against child abuse? Huh? Are you against child abuse? All folks against child abuse, raise your hand real high. I'm against child abuse. I think there ought to be a law against child abuse. What do you think? Well, wait a minute. That depends on who defines what child abuse is and what the final definition is. If child abuse is considered turning my child over my knee and giving them an old-fashioned biblical spanking, then I'm against that being ruled against in a court of law or in the legislature. I'm against it. Listen, before I'm going to be for a law that makes child abuse illegal, I want to know who's going to define it, and I want to know what the definition's going to be, okay? So whoever defines oldest and best texts. I want to know who that is. And you know what? It's not people in this family. It's people in this family. The problem is these people were orthodox doctrinally. These people were mystical. You know what a mystic is? It's a guy that sits out on a log all day. And he looks at the sun. And he says, you know, I believe God would have me to go cut down a tree. I've got this feeling. You know, that weird kind of stuff. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't relate to me. I've never sat on a log unless I was fishing, and never sat there very long because the ants will get in your pants if you sit there too long. I just wouldn't make a good mystic. Now, I think we ought to sit and meditate upon the Word of God, but I'm meditating upon Revelation there. It's quite different to meditate upon creation and then try to draw truths from that about God who's already revealed himself in a book. Why would I try to draw truths of God out of nature when he's already revealed that which needs to be known to him and he's revealed it in a book? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Anyway, the Alexandrian family was developed in 1881. It's also called the critical text. Most of their work comes from the same 400 manuscripts, which, by the way, do not all agree. And whose opinion are these the best and the oldest manuscripts? By the way, the dates are speculative, just like dinosaur bones. You say, oh, that carbon 12 thing, now that's pretty accurate. It's been proven wrong more than one time. It's been proven wrong lots of times. I heard of a farmer up here in Iowa that they dug up a pig bone and it dated back millions of years old, and he remembered slaughtering a pig. Now, you tell me that was millions of years old? That's guesswork is what a lot of that is. And the guesswork on a lot of these documents that are dug up and found in clay jars, that's guesswork too. And you say, well, some smart people that have spent all their life in school, and that's true, they've spent all their life in school, they would have probably done themselves well. They got out and got a job and earned some money and paid some bills and done something different with their life. But they've spent all their life studying, so now they know all of these things that the rest of us don't know. Do you know, you have to be really careful with education because people can use it to become kind of Gnostic. You know what the word Gnostic means? Gnostic was a Bible, it was a word that began back in Old Testament days, and in early New Testament days, it was the word for those people that thought they knew the secrets of the Christian world. And if you come over here and get in our inner circle, we'll let you in on the secrets. Well, I want to tell you something. I've been studying the Bible many years. There are no secrets. You can get your own Bible and read the same things that I can read and draw the same conclusions that I can draw. There's no secrets. There's no secret code. Oh, if you read the Bible with a secret code, that's Gnostic junk. I've seen even, I'm sad to say this, I've seen even some Greek scholars become Gnostic in their attitude because I know Greek. The rest of you poor people that don't know Greek, you're just going to have to trust me. And I'm going to tell you what this Greek word means, and you're going to believe it means what I say it means. And that's Gnosticism, you see. And if you'll invite me over for dinner and make me one of your group, I'll let you in my group, and then I'll tell you all the secret Greek words so you can know them too. There is that attitude. You have to be careful. Now, there's two different forms of text making that takes place here. This one is called the majority. Now, as Americans, we should like this because it simply is this, the majority rules. It's a very objective way to make texts. Doesn't matter what you believe, we're going to count up the words. And if the same word is used 5,260 times compared to five times, that's the word we're going to go with in the text. This group over here are eclectic. And that means that they get to pick and choose. And so they go to these 400 manuscripts that do not agree with each other, and they select whatever they think the meaning of that should be, and it's very subjective. Now, here's the reason this should concern you. Do you know who Westcott and Hort were? They were Anglican bishops. They weren't Bible-believing Baptists. They weren't even non-denominational fundamentalists. They were Anglican bishops. An Anglican bishop is the Anglican Church is a Catholic church without a pope, but instead they have a king. The Anglican Church is what King Henry VIII made when he separated from Rome because they wouldn't give him the divorce that he wanted. You remember that in history? And so he pulled away from Rome. He said, the Pope's no longer going to rule our church. I'm the king. I'll rule our church. And it became the Anglican Church. And Westcott and Hort were bishops under King Henry VIII. Well, actually, they were generations later, but they were bishops in the Anglican Church. And, I wouldn't even sign their doctrinal statement, and they wouldn't sign mine. Why would I care what they believe about the text? Why would I want them making subjective choices as to which word to use, especially when they reject these 5,265 and insist on using these 400 variant texts? Why would I care what they think? Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, which is the best interpretation or which is the best translation, the King James or the NIV? The problem with that is they don't translate the same document. The NIV translates these texts, the Westcott and Hort, and the KJV translates the TR. As a matter of fact, that's why we use the King James only. It isn't because we believe that this book is charmed, though it is the Word of God, and it does have the power of God upon it. But it's the only English version that translates the TR. You say, well, what about the New King James? You'll have to read it very carefully, all of the fine print, and I still have never been able to nail down which text they actually draw that from. It seems to me as though they might get it from the majority text, but they don't actually say it. They're really slippery about which text they get the New King James from. The only text that I know for sure that comes from the TR, which is the received text, which is the majority rules text, which is the only objective text, is the King James. You say, well, boy, it's the language and it's 400 years old. I know, that's why I have a job. My job is to take 400-year-old language and try to help you understand what it means in this day and age. But by the way, the Holy Spirit can help you do the same thing. And you know what? It's not that difficult. You say, well, it's got all those these and thous. You know, I rode with the police officers my first time, and I had no idea what they were talking about because they did everything in a 10 code. Have you ever worked with a 10 code? 1024, 1025, 108, and 1020. What's your 1020? What's your 20, they say. I have no idea what your 20 is. I don't know. I got a 20-gauge shotgun at home. But, you know, I hadn't ridden with them but three Friday nights, and I knew exactly what they were talking about. What I'm saying is it's not that hard to catch on to if you listen and pay attention. You listen to, if you sat in the cockpit of a plane, pilots use their own lingo. You know, 5-9-er, 5-9-er? What kind of talk is that? Well, it's how they keep from misunderstanding 5 and 9. So they use 9-er on 9, and everybody knows that if you've ever talked to a pilot. You say, boy, all of that 9-er stuff. Well, I'm sorry, they're still using it. And you know what? It works. They still communicate. And they have a code that they talk with. And you know what? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to learn that. You could ride with a police officer three Friday nights in a month and know exactly what they're talking about with their 10 code. It's not rocket science material, and neither is the King James language. It is just not that difficult. People want to make it difficult. And I think it's because there's something in us that wants to own the newest and most updated. You know, how many people, that new updated computer, I want to get one of those new phones that comes out, you know, that'll even do the wash. And it'll do the dishes. If you'll lay it down and push a certain button, you can go off in the other room and come back and the dishes are done. Well, I think that's an exaggeration, but you get the idea. Everybody wants the newest and the latest and the most up-to-date, and that's kind of a point of pride. When the truth of the matter is, we have a text that has 5,265 agreeable texts in it. Now, I want to give you this, and I'm going to draw this to a conclusion pretty quickly here. The TR has 140,521 words in it. Okay? 140,500, that's not a very pretty five, but 521 words. The Westcott and Hort has added, subtracted, or changed 9,970 words. That is roughly 7%. And I've made this point before. You know, if I loaned you $10,000, I said, you know, Joe, I'm going to loan you $10,000 until the end of the year, but on December 31st, I want my $10,000 back. I need that. Can you pay me back by then? And so Joe says, I can pay you back by then. And so the end of the year comes, and I say, Joe, it's December the 31st. Do you have my money ready to pay back? And he says, well, Pastor, I do. Here's $9,300. How many would be content with $9,300? Most of you'd want 7% interest, wouldn't you? Boy, that'd be good interest if you could find any where that paid 7% now. That would be really good interest, wouldn't it? But Joe says, well, Pastor, it's only 7%. You should just be satisfied with 93. I mean, I might have just kept paying it all back, but I'm paying 93% back. Well, that's what people do that accept the Westcott and Hort. They say, okay, it's 93% the Word of God, but there's a 7% of it that's questionable. It's either left out, changed, or added. But at least, at the very least, it's 7% different than the TR. Now, I don't know about you, but that troubles me. I want all 100% of the Word of God. The book that I hold in my hand, I want to be able to say to people, as best as I know, this is 100% the Word of God. If I held an NIV in my hand or an NASV or any other SV, if I held it in my hand, the best I can say is it's 93% the Word of God. If it comes from the Westcott and Hort, it's only 93% the Word of God because 7% has been tampered with by two Anglican bishops that I never even met. That troubles my soul. I want all of the Word of God that belongs to me, and forgive me if I am rather stubborn about that. There's whole passages left out of the Westcott and Hort. For instance, if you're in John, turn to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 are not even in the NIV. Now, I have to say this. Now they are in there because the later versions of the NIV have added them only because so many people complained about them not being there. But then they have a thing in the margin that says the best and the oldest manuscripts don't include these eight verses. And then another passage that is like that is Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Where Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Powerful passage of Scripture. Westcott and Hort believed that that's hokey, so they took that out of their Westcott and Hort text. It's not. And if you have a modern version of the Bible and you look at verse 37, it'll say the best and the oldest manuscripts do not include this verse. Another one that they don't like is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 is the passage that is a big Trinitarian passage. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And Westcott and Hort said, now listen, that's just too good to be true. The Holy Spirit didn't write John to... inspire John to write that. Some copyist put that in of his own free will, so we're taking it out. I want to know who gave them the authority to remove that from the text. You see, we don't have that authority. Now, I'm going to move on here because I've taken too much time with this. There's other things I could say, but I want to get down to this last thing, this word preservation. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. By the way, this little chart right here explains why we use the King James Bible in our public reading and preaching, in our teaching and in our literature. This is why, if anyone ever wants to know, we can explain to them. It's not a matter that the King James is a better translation. That's not even the point. It doesn't translate even the same document. Our problem is we believe the TR is more accurate than the Westcott and Horton. And I've put my life, I've staked my life on the TR, and I believe that it's right. And therefore, since the King James is the only book that comes from the TR, you say, well, what would happen then if we were able to put together a panel of 54 Greek and Hebrew scholars and they were to come up with a modern English version of the TR? Would you believe it? If you could come up with 54 guys that were equal to the 54 guys that they put together in 1611, then I would have to, by common sense, say, yeah, I couldn't reject that modern English version of the Bible. But listen, there aren't 54 people on the planet who know Greek and Hebrew like those 54 guys did in 1611. There's just not. And so basically speaking, that you're talking about an impossibility. It isn't going to happen. And so our job is to take this, by the way, what we have is not really the 1611. It still has F's for S's, and the 1611, ours is about a 1637 remodification, but it comes from the TR. And that is the point that we make. We are textual people. It's not a matter of which is the best translation. It's a matter of which is the best text. And we reject the Westcott and Horton. We accept the Textus Receptus. It is the received text. But now I want to talk for just a moment about preservation before we close. Exodus chapter 32 and verses 15 and 16. Are you there? And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both sides, both their sides, one on the one side and on the other, they were written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Okay, everybody good with that? Now, what happened to those two tables when Moses got down to the bottom of the mountain? He broke them. Why? Children of Israel having a big party and a big orgy, and Moses cast them down as a symbol that they had broken God's law. So they were shattered. Now I want you to go to chapter 34, and I believe it is verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Here's the point. God doesn't forget what he gave in the first place. God's Holy Spirit inspired. Moses broke them. He cast them down. They were shattered and ruined. God says, don't worry about it. My word is forever settled in the heavens. I'll give you the same words again on a second set of stones. Does that make sense? You follow that? Okay, look again at Jeremiah chapter 36. This is the famous story where Baruch the scribe, Jeremiah tells Baruch the scribe to write down the words that the Lord gave him on a roll of a book. Verse 2. Take thee a roll of the book and write therein all the words that I have spoken against unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Okay, so get this now. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks the words to Baruch. Baruch writes them down. And then later, he takes those to King Jehoiakim. How many remember the story of King Jehoiakim? King Jehoiakim is not a nice guy. He's not in love with God. He doesn't believe that Judah is going to be judged by Babylon. And so as these words are being read to him, he's cutting them up with a penknife. Look at verse 22 and 23. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that it was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he took the word of God and he burned it up. Oh, you say that was a terrible loss, terrible loss, terrible loss. Well, look at chapter 36 and verse 28, if you would. And I'm going to back up to verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah after that the king had burnt the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burnt. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burnt this roll, saying, why hast thou written thereon, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast, etc. Look at verse 32 now. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote thereon from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. The point is, God's word is indestructible. God's word is preserved. Psalms 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, for by the word of God shall stand forever. Matthew 5 and verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You understand that God's word is preserved, and God keeps his word until the end of time. Now, I want to give you one last thought before we close in prayer. Look at Revelation chapter 22. This ought to be a warning to men like Westcott and Hort. By the way, they wouldn't have known about this verse, or they wouldn't have at least studied it. And the reason is because these 400 manuscripts that they used lacked the last half of Revelation. And did not have the complete book of Revelation. Probably that was a convenient thing considering what it says. Because in verse 18, as this scripture is being brought to a close, he says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now get this. Here is the testimony. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from things which are written in this book. Now, you could make the argument and say, well, Pastor, that's only talking about the book of Revelation, and I think that you would be correct in making that argument. But the principle is you don't add to or take from or change the Word of God. It doesn't need updated. It doesn't need corrected. It doesn't need added to. It doesn't need taken away from. It just needs to be read and studied and applied to your life. And there you have it. That's it. That being said, let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer, okay?